Let's begin by going to the Lord again once more in prayer and ask Him to help us in this hour together. Our gracious Father, we come once more before your precious, eternal word. And we come from all kinds of different weeks, busy, difficult, full of situations that have led us to you. And Lord, we come tired. But Father, we recognize the importance of this time. And we come to you with open Bibles, needy hearts, asking that you would do what you have promised, that you would use your Spirit, that you would use your word to change us, to make us more like Christ. Apart from that Spirit, we cannot think, we cannot speak, we cannot obey as we ought. And so, Lord, now we pray that you would push away every distraction, that you would lead us to your truth with teachable hearts and minds, and that you would transform us so that we would be more like our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. We are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. You may open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. It's been a joy to continue the series that Christians started, to study this marvelous chapter of Scripture. Has enriched my life, and I am so excited to continue and hopefully, Lord willing, finish it today. We're considering the longings of a godly heart towards Christ's church, the foundational importance of loving one another in the church, in the body of Christ. And as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Paul had planted this church, the church in Thessalonica, during his second missionary journey. We find this in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. We have a little bit of the background of the letter. And due to increasing persecution and fierce persecution, Paul and Silas were basically forced to leave the city and to leave this young church, these young people, alone, prey of the enemy, pressed by trials and tribulations, really, in many ways. And yet, Paul's love for them really didn't allow him to just leave and be gone. And that's why he wrote this letter. He wrote this letter so that he could do what? What would you tell your brothers and sisters that are undergoing persecution and suffering? What would you do? I mean, he wrote this letter to encourage them, right? To exhort them, to push them, to renew their commitment of faithfulness to Christ despite difficulties, despite challenges and trials. Paul wanted to reassure them that no matter the cost, faithfulness to Christ was worth it. That was the point. So how does he do that? Just briefly, in chapter 1, Paul begins by uplifting these brothers, by pointing out to them the evidence of God's grace in their lives, the evidence of God's work in their lives. He wanted them to know, he wanted them to see that though they were pressed in many ways, though they felt very perhaps lonely and discouraged, they were still useful to the king. He wanted them to see the obvious effects of God's work in their lives. Chapter 1, verse 7, you became a model to all believers in Macedonia. Paul is telling them, Thessalonians, you are not useless. Keep going. Chapter 1, verse 8, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. In every place your faith toward God has gone forth. What is Paul saying here? I know it's hard. I know it's challenging. I know the bleak veil of discouragement may easily come upon you. I know that's normal, dear brothers and sisters. I know you may be asking questions. You may wonder, is this worth it? Is this worth it? Paul is saying, precious saints, it is. It is worth it. Stand firm. God is with you. And then as he continues, moves on to chapter 2, and the note changes a little bit. Paul here pauses for that encouragement and presses upon their conscience the reality that there was genuine love between them. Paul spends a whole chapter, basically, defending his sincere love of Christ in his life that bond them together, that Paul really served them in genuine sincerity. up against factious men and liars and false teachers who were attempting in many ways to discredit him and draw the people away, Paul, in response, reaffirms both his divine calling but also his love towards them. He wanted them to know that he loved them, that he had not led them astray. He loved them tenderly like a nursing mother, chapter 2, verse 7. Courageously, like a father, ready to protect them and to supply their every need. Chapter 2, verse 11. He just wanted to remind them that their relationship was genuine and it was found and grounded on the love of Christ. But understand this, Paul is not just concerned for his own reputation. Paul is not spending a whole chapter defending himself out of wounded pride. That's not his goal. That's not his goal. So then why does he do that? Why spend a whole chapter defending your love towards them? Almost like you're trying to defend yourself. Why does he do that? Well, think about that, right? Paul knew, he knew for a fact, right? He knew, as an apostle of Christ, he knew that he was truly from God. He knew for a fact that, right? He knew that he was truly giving them the gospel of grace. And therefore, he also knew that if they were able to draw them away from him, the messenger, then they would have also been able to draw them away from his message. And he loved them too much to allow for that to happen. So Paul wants to reassure them. He couldn't just leave them there, prey of the enemy. He wants to reinforce the fact that they were on the right track, that that was the right message. And whatever they were telling them, if it was different than what he was telling them, then that message was to be accursed. And as he does all of that, he finally gets to our chapter, chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And before he dives into some exhortations and further warnings on holy living and the return of Christ that you'll see in chapter 4 and 5, he decides to really double down on this aspect of love. He wants to show them the depth of this love, the depth of this genuine interest, his affection toward them. And in chapter 3, Paul lays bare his own heart before them. In chapter 3, Paul opens up his heart and lets them in. And as he does that, he lets us all in. And in this marvelous chapter, Paul really gives us a framework to follow, right? Paul presents an exemplary framework of what true love for our brothers and sisters in the church looks like. Paul wants to show us how we ought to think of one another. Paul exemplifies for us how it is that we ought to love our true family, the church, our brothers and sisters. Here, dear friends, as we look at the depth of Paul's heart, we find deep longings, deep longings. Here we see really a model of true shepherding love. But as I mentioned last time, though it is true that this chapter, first and foremost, really speaks directly to those who have been entrusted with pastoral responsibilities. Of course, that's true. But I don't want you to miss this, right? I don't want you to miss this treasure. I don't want you to tune out and say, okay, I'm not a pastor. I'm never going to be one. So this is not for me. No, not so fast. It is true. First and foremost, Paul here presents the exemplary pastor, a pastor that loves his sheep more than his own life. But the reality is that here, Paul is exemplifying to us how a Christian should love his brothers and sisters in the faith. Yes, you may never be called to fulfill the formal responsibilities of a pastor. You may never stand behind the pulpit to preach in front of a congregation. But if you're a Christian this morning, if you're in Christ, these longings belong to you. These desires belong to you. Here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul lays bare his own heart before us and puts on display five longings, five holy wishes, five marks of a godly, Christ-saturated heart, longings that you and I should seek to have, longing that you and I should nurture every day of our lives. And as we continue to look at this text this morning, we are given again an opportunity. We're given an opportunity to see if we have been or if we are looking at our brothers and sisters around us with the right eyes, right? And as we do that, perhaps we also have an opportunity. We are invited to turn afresh to our gentle Savior and renew our commitment to love Him first, above and beyond anything else. And as we love Him, the head, we would also love His body, our brothers and our true family. And we mentioned that the longings that we see here, these godly longings are, first of all, a godly heart longs to strengthen others in the faith. We saw this last time, verses 1 and 2. We saw that Paul, first of all, here exemplifies a heart that longs to strengthen others in the faith despite and beyond any self-sacrifice. Paul's love toward the Thessalonians forced him, right? Compelled him to give up his own comforts for their benefit. To give up what was good for him, because that meant greater good for them. And we pointed out that that greater good was not limited to some social stability or some financial help, as important as those things are. Paul's love led him to be concerned and to give himself for their faith, for their stability in Christ. Paul wanted his people, his brothers and sisters, he wanted them to see, to love, and to treasure the Lord Jesus Christ above everything and everyone else, no matter how difficult it was, no matter their circumstances. A godly heart, first of all, longs to strengthen others in the faith. And then secondly, we saw, moving on to verse 3, we saw that that strengthening had a clear purpose, right? Why did he do all of that? Well, in verse 3, Paul turns from strengthening to preparing them. That's the second longing. And the text begins with a purpose statement, right? Verse 3 says, so that no one would be disturbed by this affliction. So that we sent Timothy, we went through all of these sacrifices, we did all of this. Why did we do it? For what reason? So that no one would be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. And last time we explored and we saw that the godly heart longs not only to fortify, not only to encourage and uplift our brothers and sisters in the church, but also to prepare them in the truth. And as we walked through these texts, we saw that in this second longing, really Paul wanted to accomplish two major things, two primary matters. He wanted them, first of all, to know that their experience, what they were experiencing, their life, their suffering, was not abnormal. It was not abnormal. It was just the reality of godly lives lived in an ungodly context, in an ungodly world. They were simply experiencing the normal reality of Christian life. That's all. We follow after Christ. He suffered, we suffered. But Paul went beyond that. Paul didn't just tell them, hey, what you're going through is normal. Don't worry. Still hurts, right? And so Paul wanted them to know, not only that it was not abnormal, Paul wanted them to know that their suffering was not purposeless. Their suffering was not purposeless. They were, verse 3, destined to that end. Paul wanted them to prepare them in the truth. He wanted them to see their trials through the right lenses. He wanted them to have right theology. Paul wanted them to think well about their lives. Their sacrifices was not purposeless. And that was not only true for the Thessalonians, right? That is true for all of us here. Romans 8:28. We know what? That all things work together for good, right? All things, all, without exception. Everything works together for good for those who love God. These truths are precious to us. Paul here is reminding us, right? He is reminding us that us, as precious children of a loving God who is eternally sovereign and all wise and good, we are not at the mercy of chance. We are not at the mercy of blind faith. I mean, friends, this is exciting, right? I kind of just wanted to re-preach the same message. These are exciting truths that nothing in our lives is an accident. There's no mistakes. Everything that happens in your life, every single thing has been handed down to you, personally to you, by the eternal God who is your Father, and He loves you infinitely more than you could ever imagine. That's beautiful. Every pain, every sorrow, every trial, every sickness, every hospital visit, everything, absolutely everything has been handed down to you by a loving God. Precious truths. And then as we move today, continuing on with this text, Before we do that, I want to read to you a quote written by Puritan writer Thomas Watson, which I believe this will set the stage well for what's coming ahead today. Thomas Watson wrote this: "If it is the distinguishing mark of a godly man, of a godly woman, to be a lover of the saints, then how sad it is to see this grace of love in eclipse. This characteristic of godliness is almost blotted out among Christians. Where is that friendship? Where is that unity which there should be among Christians? I appeal to you. Would there be so much censoring and despising? Would there be so much reproaching and undermining one another if there were love? Instead of bitter tears, though, I see bitter spirits. This is a sign that iniquity abounds when the love of many grows cold. There is a certain distance among some professing Christians, as if they had not received the same spirit, or as if they did not hope for the same heaven. In primitive times, there was so much love among the godly that it set the pagans wondering. And now, there is so little love that it may set Christians blushing." Very convicting words, right? Why are they so convicting? Well, they're so convicting because, sadly, they tend to be true. Paul here in 1 Thessalonians 3 is giving us a model to follow that really goes completely against the coldness and the division that we so often experience in the church. And obviously, we would do well in following his example, right? So let's move on. Let's see. Let's look at the third longing today together. Let's begin considering that a godly heart not only longs to strengthen others in the faith, not only longs to prepare others in the truth, but thirdly, a godly heart longs to rejoice in others' perseverance. Longs to rejoice in others' perseverance. Verses 6 through 9. This is really hard to swallow. Look what Paul says. Verse 6. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always remember us kindly, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress, all our affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now, we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." Let's stop right here for now. What is Paul doing here? Well, Paul is doing something very simple, right? Paul is rejoicing with those who rejoice. And this is one of the most wonderful traits of godliness, right? A godly heart loves to see grace abound in others. It loves to see grace abound in others. It is not jealous. It is not envious. It just loves to see others do well. Loves to see others prosper in Christ. Paul had been deeply concerned that the trials of this life, the hostility of the world, and the price of faithfulness in an ungodly world had led the Thessalonians astray or weakened their walking with Christ. And what a turnaround, right? It's amazing. As he hears the report from Timothy, verse 6, "Now that Timothy has come to us," what did he say? "He brought us good news of your faith and love." I mean, what a report, right? Literally, gospel news, the same word, gospel news. Paul had sent Timothy with one main question burning in his soul, one main burden, one goal. What was it? He wasn't very much interested about their health, about their work, about their comforts. Of course, he cared about those. He loved them. But primarily, ultimately, Paul wanted to know one thing. "Timothy, tell me, how are they really doing? Are they still walking in grateful obedience to our Lord? Are they still perseverance?" This is what a longing, godly heart desires, right? It longs to hear good news about his brothers and sisters. It desires that. "Timothy, tell me, is God still worshipped among the Thessalonians? Is it still their joy? How are my brothers doing in the faith?" So let me ask you a question. I don't want to make too much of this. But even before we proceed, do your conversations really reflect this longing, this desire to hear and to know how we are really doing? you know, I'm not arguing that there is no rightful place for everyday talk, right? Talking about work, family, school, whatever it is. That's the things that make up normal life. That's appropriate. That's okay. I'm not suggesting that we should all pursue some kind of fictitious, Puritan-esque church life where every conversation is some kind of a theological matter or some kind of soul-searching endeavor. I remember Paul Washer once said, God didn't put gospel tracts on trees, he put leaves. Meaning, you know, not everything has to be spiritual, right? Not everything has to be about the Bible. I get that, but, isn't it true that too often our conversations just not at all about that? Not at all about that. Isn't it true that far too often we seem to be more concerned about our brother's finances or stability in the home or whatever it may be than their spiritual walk? I do fear that far too often we have let fear of man really dictate and stop genuine Christian fellowship. Far too often we shy away from real conversations. What? Why? Because we don't want to be labeled as legalists or too spiritual, right? Whatever that means. But in so doing, what are we really doing? What are we really doing? We are forfeiting true communion with one another. Christians, don't be afraid to take holiness seriously. We shy away from praying with one another. We shy away from truly conversing and being invested in the spiritual health of our brothers and sisters. We shy away from real soul-searching conversation. We hold back. And why do we do that? At what cost? Can you truly say, together with the Apostle John, I have no greater joy than this, than to hear that my children are what? Thinking well about politics? No, right? That my children are walking in the truth. Can you say that? Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Do you even know what your brothers and sisters' burdens are? We cannot be indifferent. A godly heart longs to rejoice in others' perseverance. Verse 6, Timothy brought us good news of your faith and love. The grace of God was still at work in this precious church, and gospel-shaped joy really erupted in Paul's heart. The Thessalonians were persevering both in faith, they were still relying on, they were still trusting on Christ despite the cost, and in love. They were not merely just attending church, they were not just still working at that ministry or at that activity. They were actively embodying, reflecting Christ's care in the way they served and treasured one another. Good news of your faith and love. And all of this becomes even more evident as the text continues, because Paul says, and you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. I mean, they have every reason at this point not to feel this way. Paul was gone. Factious men were lying to them. But Paul knew that those false insinuations did not poison the well. Their memory of him was still warm and grateful. But, I mean, what's even more remarkable here, especially as we consider Paul's heart here, look at this. Paul loved them so much, right, that the knowledge of their perseverance, the knowledge of their progress in the faith, the knowledge of their advancement in the gospel meant so much. It was not just good news, as amazing as that is, right? Paul loved them so much that thought was life for him. It was life. Look at verse 7. For this reason, brother, because you're still walking, you're still persevering, for this reason, this is such good news to us, Paul is saying, that in all our distress, in all our affliction, we are comforted. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. I mean, this is just so remarkable, right? This is so incredible. Because of your faith, because of your success, though we are suffering, though our lives is not good, though life has been better, though we're not doing well, but because you are doing well, we live. We live. Your life gives us life. And notice the strength of what Paul is saying here. I mean, this is not just a mild inconvenience, right? in the midst of all of our distress and afflictions. These are two very sobering words: distress, compulsion, unavoidable internal pressures. It pictures circumstances that press you from within, internal calamities, afflictions, phlipsis, you know this word? The same word from which we get tribulations. Strong, intense, crushing weight, violent oppression. I mean, Paul is saying this. Even though we are in this moment, currently, right now, as I write to you, we are pressed in by unavoidable burdens. We are crushed, we are suffering, we are not doing well. In the very midst of all of this is not done, we're still suffering. While all of this is happening, we are comforted. We live. That's how much we love you. You matter infinitely more than we do. Infinitely more. I mean, talk about putting others before yourself, huh? What an incredible testimony of genuine love. Friends, is this a reflection of your heart towards your brothers and sisters? Towards your friends here in Grace Life? Towards our brothers and sisters around this church, Grace Church? Does their spiritual triumph comfort you? Does it give you life? You know, maybe you wonder, Marco, but what does that even mean, right? In what way, in what sense we live? What does that mean? Well, I think, you know, beyond the fact that we should already know what this means just by the sheer fact that we are living it, but I think we all, in one way or another, can relate to this. You know, as a mother, you're working hard, and maybe before you had kids, you thought you needed 8 hours of sleep to function. You thought that? You know, and maybe that might even be true, right? You may even need maybe even more than 8 hours to function. That might even be true. But what? Those 8 hours are just long gone, right? They're just a dream. And you're working tirelessly, and there just seem to always be something else to do. And in many ways, it's a thankless job. And yet, you would go to the ends of the earth if you had to, right? As a father, as a husband, same thing. It just doesn't matter how late you gotta go to sleep or how early you gotta wake up or both. It doesn't matter. Why? Because nothing compares to seeing your family, those whom you love, do well, prosper. Do you remember the words of the Apostle John that I read you a couple of weeks ago? Little children, love one another. And if this be done, it is enough. It is enough. It is, right? It really is. Imagine if we all loved each other like this. I mean, it would be heaven on earth. And maybe perhaps you are here today and you're just confused. You have no idea what I'm talking about. I mean, you like your church friends, kind of. You're happy, right? You're happy if they do well. That's great for them. But you just have no idea. You don't have this longing, right? You don't have this driving passion. What are you talking about with longing to see them do well? Why is that so significant? I mean, you just don't know this. Friend, listen to me. This kind of love, this kind of joy, this kind of longing is completely supernatural. Completely supernatural. You just cannot pretend it. You can't. The same writer, Thomas Watson, said, "The best way to discern grace in oneself is to love grace in others." And that is so true. That is so true. It's very hard to rejoice with those who rejoice. It is much harder than to weep with those who weep, because this kind of selflessness just goes completely against our nature, completely against who we are. We don't naturally rejoice when others do well. We don't naturally rejoice when we want to get married and the Lord in His providence allow every single person at Grace Church to get married but us. We don't rejoice with that. We don't rejoice when we want to have kids and everyone in the world is having kids but us. We can't. We don't rejoice naturally when we want to have that responsibility or that pay raise or whatever it might be and everyone gets it but us. We don't naturally rejoice. And perhaps you're here listening and you know exactly what I'm talking about. All of this is just foreign to you. you live in bitterness. You are discontent. You hate your job. Your family is what it is. There's always something wrong with someone else or with something else. Something wrong with our church, with our elders, with your Bible study shepherds, your wife, your kids, you name it, anything. Everything is wrong. You just don't know this joy. And friends, if you are not in Christ, you cannot know this joy. You can't. You can't. Longing to rejoice in others' perseverance is completely God-given. You cannot produce it on your own. You can imitate it for a while. You can try to pretend it. But this kind of love, the love that Paul is presenting here, that desires, that wants to see others prosper despite his own suffering, despite his own trials, comes completely from Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, they are new. Only if you are a new creation, you can truly experience and see this love. And apart from Christ, it's impossible. And perhaps the reason why you do not know what I'm talking about here is because you do not know this Christ. And if that is you, the invitation is only one. Only one. Come to him. Come to him. Come to the one who came to live a perfect life. Come to the one who fulfilled all righteousness, who became the perfect substitute before God. Come to the one who died as a sacrifice of substitution for sinners. Come to the one who rose victorious, demonstrating victory over death and over sin. Come to him, and when you come to him, you will know what I'm talking about. Don't try to fake it. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. I can promise you, upon the authority of God's word, I can promise you, you will fail. You will fail. 100% failure rate. This is the worst investment of your life. Really, the worst investment of your eternity. Because in this life or the next, God will not be mocked. But if you come to him in genuine repentance, in faith alone, confessing your need, resting completely and solely on him, on his life, on his death, on his resurrection, on his finished work, then he will forgive you. He will cleanse you. He will give you this peace, this joy. And you may be thinking, Marco, you look like you're in high school. How do you know this? How do you know this? You have no idea who I am, right? I've gone through so much. You have no idea. I am such a sinner. Can God truly forgive someone like me? Is that really true? You have no idea what I've done in my life. You see, Paul's example here, this example, is not really a testimony of how great Paul was, right? Paul's love and care for the Thessalonians, as amazing as that was, as exemplary as that was far from perfect. Far from perfect. Infinitely far from perfect. Now, Paul's godly example here is only a testimony to Christ's greatness. That he could take someone like Paul, who called himself the chief of sinners, he could take someone like him who once breathed threats against the church, who went out to kill his people, could take someone like him, and he could turn his life around in such a way that his very life is bound in the well-being of the people he once tried to kill. And if he could do it with Paul, he can definitely do it with you. So don't leave Grace Life this morning. Don't leave this place if you do not know this grace. Be sincere with yourself. Examine yourself. In fact, as the text continues, in support of what I just said, really, it's not about the Thessalonians. It's not about Paul. Look at verse 9. For what thanks can we render to whom? To God, right? What thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God because of you? At the hearing of Timothy's good report, Paul just cannot contain himself. He just can't. What thanks can we render to God? Our joy is so great. Our gratitude is so full that language really fails. Why? Well, not because the Thessalonians were so amazing. I mean, they were persevering. That was honorable. That was good. But that does not lead Paul to put them on some kind of a pedestal, right? That does not lead Paul to take them as some kind of a trophy of prideful congratulations. Not at all. How does Paul respond to this? He worships God, right? He praises God for them. I love this, right? Their perseverance results in worship. The thanks are always Godward. What thanks can we render to God? We rejoice before our God. He crowns God because God is the giver. God is the giver. They are just the gift. Praise always belong to God. And Paul was fully aware that if it was up to them, they would not be where they were. Do you remember this song? Were it not for grace, I can't tell you where I'd be. Wandering down some pointless road to nowhere. Right? I love this part. Forever running, but losing the race. Were it not for grace. It's all about grace. It's all about grace. It's never about us. And the beautiful thing here is that this God-centered theology, this pre-Calvin firm Calvinistic convictions that Paul exemplifies here really don't make him passive, right? They just don't leave him stagnant in this cycle of, well, it's God is at work, I don't need to do anything. Not at all. The opposite. Because God is at work, because there was hope, because grace was still working in them, what happened? Paul's worship turns into work. Number four, a godly heart doesn't simply long to rejoice in other perseverance. But verse 10, a godly heart longs to be present for discipleship. Longs to be present for discipleship. Look at verse 9 again. For what thanks can we render to God in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God because of you? Verse 10, as we, night and day, keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. You see, Paul's joy didn't just lead him to passivity. Not at all. Paul's joy led him to petition. His thanksgiving immediately turns into some kind of an intercession, and his heart was primarily beating one note. What was it? I want to be with you. I want to be there. Man, this is so insightful, right? Especially for us today. We live in a culture that is more and more comfortable with social media. More and more comfortable with that. A culture where sermons are streamed, studies are downloaded, and community can mean anything and everything. Comment threads, group chats. Paul here is reminding us, categorically reminding us, that our elders were indeed right in 2020, right? The church is essential, is essential. Paul is reminding us that a godly heart longs for in-person discipleship, longs to be present. The apostles longed, it was not merely to hear from them or to send another letter. His longing was to see their faces. He wanted to be with them. Verse 10, as we night and day, ceaselessly, constantly, right? Keep praying, most earnestly for what? Beyond all measure, exceedingly, we're praying for what? We're praying that we may see your face and we may complete what is lacking in your faith. Paul's desires was obvious. Personal, face-to-face discipleship. A godly heart sacrifices convenience for personal communion. Paul was not very much concerned about expanding the reach of his ministry. Paul was not very much concerned about getting invited to preach at this church, at this conference, at that event. He was not trying to build his social media presence to make sure that everyone in the world would know what he thinks about everything. That was not his concern. He was not busying himself up with 10,000 other responsibilities, podcasts, conferences, you name it. No, Paul was consumed by one single passion. One single desire. He was hunted down by one single focus, one aim. He wanted to be with his family. He wanted to be with his brothers and sisters. He wanted to help them follow Jesus. that we may see you face to face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. You see, a godly heart longs to be present. Why is this so foundational? Because Christianity is not about you, right? I mean, at first, of course, right? At first, it's a you problem, right? At first, you must deal personally, individually, you must deal with Christ. You must come to him in personal repentance and faith. You must deal with him personally at first. But once you come, once you do that, immediately you realize very quickly that is much bigger than you, much bigger than you. You belong to a body. You become a member. You belong to a church, and you must live like it, right? I mean, you can barely read the New Testament without being overwhelmed by the essential role of this personal discipleship in the church. It's all over Scripture. Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another. Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, forgive each other. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another, build one another up. Hebrews chapter 10, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as it's the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's all over Scripture, all over the New Testament. There's no such a thing as online fellowship. It doesn't exist. The church is essential. We need one another. Paul's longing here shows that spiritual maturity is formed in proximity. Growth in grace happens when life meets life, when truth is taught, for sure, but modeled as well. When doctrine really meets hospitality, when Scripture is explained but also exemplified before one another's eyes. That's what he means by complete what is lacking in your faith. Obviously, it doesn't mean that their faith was fake, that it was not real. This is obvious throughout the letter. They are genuine believers. It was real, but as it is for all of us, it was still unfinished. It was not done, and Paul wanted to be a part of that work, to look them in the eyes, to see how it is that the truth had really taken shape in their hearts, to correct them gently if necessary, to encourage them, to build them up, to just be a Christian with them. And he knew that to do that, he had to be with them. Personal discipleship. And dear Grace Life, that is exactly why we put so much emphasis on being here, on being together, on walking together. That is why we have Bible studies. That's why we have small groups. That is why we work tirelessly to put up conferences like the one that is coming on marriage. That's why we have table discussions, Q&As, you name it. We do all of that, anything really, to be with one another, to live the Christian life together. Why? Because that's just what Christianity is. That's all. That's why. That's what Christianity is. It's the Great Commission, right? Matthew 28, make disciples of all the nations, teach them. That's just what Christianity is, what we do. It's what we do. We learn and we teach others. We're discipled and then we disciple others. You certainly remember our pastor's very notorious words, find someone who knows more than you and learn from them, and then find someone who knows less than you and teach them, right? You know what he was saying? He was saying this. He was saying, be a Christian. Be a Christian. That's what we do. That's what we do. We follow after Christ. We follow after our Master. Our Savior did not redeem us from afar. He came near. He took on flesh. He dwelt among us. He called the 12 to do what? To be with him. Mark 3:14. And so we do the same. We labor tirelessly until Christ is formed in you. See, a godly heart longs for face-to-face discipleship. And all of this finally leads us to the last point, which is the most exciting, the most significant. Paul has shown us that a godly heart longs, first of all, to strengthen others in the faith. It's concerned with one another's spiritual walk, verses 1 and 2. Longs to prepare others in the truth, longs to live in the truth, in true doctrine, in good doctrine, verses 3 to 5. Then longs to rejoice when others do well, in others' perseverance, verses 6 through 9. Longs for in-person discipleship, longs to be here, verse 10. And finally, a godly heart longs to plead for others in prayer, verses 11 through 13. And don't miss this, Grace Life. Don't miss this. This is the real sacrifice, right here, verse 11 to 13. Paul had already given up comfort, right? Paul had already sent Timothy. Paul had already undertaken great personal cost. He had given much, and all of that was important. All of that was significant. But friends, that was the easy part. That was the easy part. This sacrifice here, it's on another level. This goes beyond anything you and I could ever do for someone else. Nothing is more significant. Nothing is more important. Nothing compares. Nothing should even be put aside with this. Nothing is more precious before God than this. A godly heart longs to plead for his brothers and sisters in prayer. Paul knew that everything else stands or falls upon this one central priority, this one foundational sacrifice, the sacrifice of all sacrifices, prayer, prayer. Isn't it true, friends? Isn't it true that prayer is actually a sacrifice? How many times have you told someone, I'll pray for you? And then? Prayer is indeed a sacrifice. It is the sacrifice of all sacrifices, and we all know this. Maybe you yourself are supporting one or several of our missionaries. You're giving generously. You're being instrumental in the financial stability of ministries, of our church, of missions, or to our very own seminary students. And I'm not belittling your efforts at all. I mean, I would not be here without you. It's very important. And thank you. Many of us would not be here without you. All of that is extremely important. And we should do it. And we should do it even more, right? I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't. But you know that after all is said and done, giving was indeed the easy part, right? It's a worthy part. It's an essential part. But it is the easy part. It is the easy part. Even when done at a great personal cost, like it was for Paul. He was left alone. It was hard. It was hard. But not as hard as this. Not as hard as this. Not even close. The real sacrifice is always here. Always here at the throne of grace. And why is this such a sacrifice? Why is it so hard to pray for one another faithfully? Because that's where the real battle is. That's where the work is done. And this is true in all areas of life. You want to be a good husband? You want to be a good wife, a good father, a good mom? You want to see your family love and treasure Christ? You want to be a good friend? Do you want to be a good Christian? Well, physical sacrifices are important. They are essential. The sending of Timothy, right? The saying no to your own flesh, they're essential, necessary. But if God doesn't do something, nothing happens, right? Nothing happens. No method will work. No tip, no skill, no technique, no gifting, no personal effort. Nothing will prevail. At the end of his story, we must go to the throne of grace and plead for God's help. Plead for God's help. Plead for God's action, because without it, we cannot do anything. And the final portion of this text, really, it's both a prayer, a benediction, a wish, and it is wonderful. It's wonderful. And it really does require a whole sermon in and of itself. But in the negative minutes we have, we are going to fly over this. But I believe there are serious implications here for all of us. And I hope that you'll treasure them in your heart. But in this final longing, Paul really presents two petitions that are directed to one singular purpose. One singular purpose. Look at verse 11. Paul says this. Now, may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. This is the first petition. And we already saw this. What's Paul saying here? Very simple, right? Paul is saying, I'm not just talking here, right? I really mean it. And I mean it so much. It is so important for me that I'm actually bringing it to God himself. I pray that I will be with you soon. I'm praying for this. Then verse 12 continues with the second petition. And it says, of course, I want to be with you. But in the meantime, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. Namely, may the Lord reflect his own character through your lives, Thessalonians. And I love this because Paul is so overwhelmed by the importance of this that he just keeps stacking synonyms one on top of the other. He says, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love, to grow, to overflow, to superabound in love. It's like a river spilling its banks. Paul is saying, I pray that you would continue to exemplify the veracity of your salvation in transformed lives, that you would continue to love one another, that you continue to give yourselves to one another, that you continue to serve one another as one body, as one in unity, and that you would also do that with the outsiders, right? For all people, those who still don't know Christ. And then verse 13 finally gives us the purpose. Why do I pray this? Why am I saying this? So that he may strengthen your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Why is he praying this? One substantial reason. Why? Because the time is near, right? Because life is short and the Master is coming. Paul is praying that they would live in such a way that their consciences would be clean, without blame in holiness, not merely before one another, not even merely before himself, their pastor, not even before themselves, but their conscience would be blameless, unassailable, consecrated before their God, before their Father, so that they would be assured at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. Paul wanted them to live at the very brink of eternity. Paul wanted them to be aware of their mortality and the certainty of Christ's return. Paul wanted them to redeem the time because the days are evil. Paul wanted them to take their eyes off of their hard circumstances, their difficult lives, and fix those eyes upon Christ. Paul wanted them to see themselves, as it were, before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul wanted them to live in joy. The joy of a clean conscience and a vibrant, grateful love for Christ. Paul wanted them to make their lives count. Is this how you're living your life? Conscious, knowing that before I end my prayer, Christ might come back today? I hope so. It's very convicting. But you know what? The truth is that here, Paul's comments seem complete, in a sense. They seem final, but he's not done, right? This entire chapter, chapter 3, is nothing but a hinge. It is an emotional and theological hinge that forms really the perfect transition between the narrative, the pastoral love in chapters 1 and 2, unto the moral exhortations and the eschatological hope of chapters 4 and 5. And I believe it is fitting that Paul's final word, Paul's conclusion really bleeds through chapter 4. So look at chapter 4, verse 1. Don't worry, I'm not going to preach this. We're done. But I believe, I'm tempted. Now, I believe this is a fitting conclusion, Grace Life. And I mean this, because I know that here I'm preaching to the choir, right? I know that you guys are all doing this. You are an example. You're a model around this church and really around the world. You're known for this. You love Christ. You love his people. It's obvious in your lives. And that's why I believe that this is a fitting conclusion. I'm not flattering you. I mean it. Be encouraged. Chapter 4, verse 1. We'll wrap it up here. Look at what Paul says. Finally then, Grace Lifers. Finally then, brothers. We ask, we exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you received from us as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you already do, do what? Excel still more. May God help us do just that. Let's pray. Father, we are always, always humbled before your word. Especially as we find ourselves so lacking. Lord, give us this love for one another. A love that doesn't put each other down, but a love that builds one another up. A love that is concerned with one another first before we are concerned with our own lives. Help us to give ourselves without reserve to you, to love you, and by extension, to also love one another, to serve one another with great joy as we await your return. We long to see you today. Lord, come quickly. We pray this in the precious name of Christ. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.